this morning, continuing our study in this section that the first part of it, first three verses I've titled as Rejoice But Be Wary. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'd probably understand why I've titled it that. As we were singing some of the songs this morning, I particularly was thinking of how within those songs there was mention of, you know, when life is hard, when life is difficult, when it seems dark around us, we need to rejoice. We need to rejoice, and we have much to rejoice in and what Christ has done for us. Rejoice in the Lord. We don't rejoice in ourselves. We don't rejoice in our ability to be right with God. We rejoice in what Christ has done for us and the gospel, which is what this book of Philippians is about. It's about the advancement of the gospel. It's about the gospel that being the only thing that can change a person, give them a right standing with God. It's the only thing that can transform a life to where we actually will live in a way that is pleasing to God. It needs to be advanced. And Paul spent quite a bit of time talking about the need of the spiritual community standing together for the faith of the gospel. Not being frightened to pulling back because of the persecution that they were facing from a difficult culture that they were living in. I think we need to hear that over and over again. We live in a difficult, dark, perverted, crooked, violent culture, and we need to stand fast together. We really find that difficult to do if we're isolating ourselves from others. We need to do it together, stand for the faith of the gospel. And then Paul had shared the truth of what Christ did in humbling himself and becoming obedient to death. That is the gospel, isn't it? What Jesus did for us. He was God. He became man and a servant who suffered on our behalf. And he did that so that we could be right with God. God has exalted him, given him a name above every name. And in that future day that Chad was talking about, we will bow the knee before him in presence. Now we do it in our hearts, and we do it, we gladly bow the knee before him, but someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord, and that will be to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful Savior. And so we have to stand, because there will be persecution coming our way. And Paul gave some wonderful examples of those that have been faithful in living in a manner that is worthy of what they have received in the gospel in Timothy and Epaphroditus, the end of chapter 2. Then we get to chapter 3 and it says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We better translate it to what remains, because he's not doing the preachers in conclusion and then going on for an extended period of time. It's just he's moving to the next idea. It's a connected idea, and it's connected to the gospel, but it's like this is another thing I need to inform you about. In fact, he had informed them about it at some previous time, because it's write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. So he's already spoken or written to them about this, not in this letter, but at a different time. And he's wanting to make sure that they are rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in the Lord. But the very fact that he refers to it's no trouble for him, but it's a safeguard for them, raises this idea of that there's danger out there. Why do you need a safeguard? Because there's something that might bring you trouble, might bring you hardship, might be very difficult to handle in life. So I'm going to tell you this again, he says. It begins with rejoice in the Lord. But then when we get to verse 2, he begins to identify what they are to be watching out for. Let me just kind of go back to what Chad was sharing. First of all, really? You chose to quote the title of a Kenny Chesney song? No shoes, no shirt, no trouble? Wow, that just blew me away. I was thinking of the example that I gave you last week about rejoice but be weary. It was a hunting illustration. If you were here, you remember. It's like you rejoice, as a hunter, you rejoice when you got an animal down. But here in Alaska in particular, you had to be wary once you had the animal down. I mean, you celebrated it big time, high fives, all that wonderful joy that you had in taking an animal. But you had to be wary because of other animals like bears. And that hopefully was clear to you. Let me give you just another illustration. It comes from Hawaii. I like Hawaii too. And I like putting on my swim trunks and being able to go out. I don't have quite the issue about dressing myself. I mean, I'm not lazy that way. However, one of the things I really liked about Hawaii was being able to go in the water and not go, you know, freeze. Like anytime you go into Alaska water, it's just so cold. I'd love to go in the water. I'd love to go to a particular place where Chris and Kathleen were recently, a place called Poipu, where they had a nice coral reef and then an area that you could snorkel and just filled with fish, beautiful colors. It's just awesome. The first time I ever did it, I was so excited that I got to do it. And when I got the snorkel on and I'm out there in the water and I'm just looking at all the fish and I dive down a little bit and come up and I was watching people take bread down in a sack and then they'd have the fish come and eat out of their hands. It was so cool. I was rejoicing. But about an hour and a half, 2 hours later, I finished snorkeling. I wasn't really rejoicing anymore because my back was beet red. I mean, it hurt so bad. I didn't really notice it with the coolness of the water, but when I got out, I was on fire. I was on fire, and no one had told me, rejoice in snorkeling, but be wary of the sunburn. It was nightmarish. The other thing, very near there, a little beach called Brenneke Beach, part of the Poipu area, is a place where people love to body surf or board surf, not on stand-up boards, but on body boards. My sons, when they lived there, they loved doing that. And so one time when we were visiting them there, they said, Dad, you got to come with us. This is so great. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's awesome. Okay, I'll do that. And so I was bodyboarding for a while. I was like, yeah, I got that rave. It was awesome. It was wonderful. Two things about it, though. I wasn't wearing a shirt. And I got board rash, which was very similar to the back burn. The other thing was that I discovered was sometimes I would get knocked off the board and I would be taken underneath the water and it was like being put in a dryer. Just rolling all around and sometimes coming into contact with sharp rocks and things like that. So my boys never told me, rejoice, be wary, be wary. You get the idea? Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord, much to rejoice in, but be wary. And he tells us what we need to be wary of. Not just the Philippian church. It's very specific to them, but there's application to us clearly. So verse 2, he gives these three statements. Each beginning with look out or beware. And then he uses these phrases that do describe what they are to look out for. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers, evil workers, your translation may have. And look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Some of the translations have for the mutilation. Now what he's referring to here is false teachers. And particularly false teachers that were coming out of a Jewish background. And that becomes more clear as we walk through it. But he's dealing and inverting, if you will, boasts that the Jews made about themselves. See, the Jews thought of Gentiles as dogs. And these aren't pet dogs, warm and fluffy, lick your face, you know, greet you at the door like they've been waiting for you all day long. In reality, they were sleeping in some corner or pulling your toilet paper off the roll or whatever. They're not that kind of dog. These are the wild scavenger, ravenous dogs that roam cities and feasted on carrion and garbage and were a pest. And they love to call Gentiles dogs. And Paul says, actually, they're the dogs. They are the wild scavenger dogs. They are people that are so hostile to Gentiles and so hateful for anyone who is not a Jew that they would just tear them apart, so to speak. And he inverts that and says, truth is, you're the dogs. They're the dogs. Watch out for these guys. Watch out for these guys that come in pretense. They have a message that can make you right with God, but in reality, they are ripping at the soul. They're tearing away any chance of being right with God. Secondly, where we ended last week, look out for the evil doers. I put it in your sermon insert. By the way, if you need an insert, you weren't here last week or the week before, or you left your insert, you can raise your hand and someone will get you one of those. But number two is they are harmful and ruinous pretenders. We read last week in Romans 2 where Paul addressed the religious Jews. He had hammered the pagan Gentiles in chapter 1, if you will, that had rejected the truth of God, suppressed the truth of God, and exchanged the truth of God for the lie and began to worship the creature rather than the creator. And they had gods of their own imagination rather than the God of Revelation. And how God had turned them over to impure passions and to a depraved mind. And their activities were just terrible. And they were so evil because they did these things knowing that they were wrong. And if you were a good Jew, you were listening to that, you'd say, that's right, Paul poured out on those people. But when he gets to chapter 2, he says, let me tell you, you who are self-righteous Jews, when you're pointing the finger at someone else, you're pointing your finger at yourself because you are guilty of the very same things. You who say that you shouldn't rob temples, do you not rob temples? You who say that you are a guide to the blind, are you not blind yourselves in your self-righteousness? And he goes through a list of things. Just hammering these harmful and ruinous pretenders. Then we looked at Matthew 23 where Jesus preached a sermon regarding the Pharisees, directly talking to them in the hearing of other people saying, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Seven statements of pronouncing woes upon them because of their hypocrisy. They were pretenders. They were harmful. They were ruinous. They thought of themselves as good workers, not evil workers, as good doers, not as evil doers. And they thought that they were that because they tried to keep the law. They would evaluate themselves like, well, look what I do. Maybe you remember the story in Luke's gospel where Jesus is in the temple, and there are two people that are standing there. One is a Pharisee, and one is not. And the Pharisee begins to pray, thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy. Thank you that I'm so righteous. Thank you that, you know, that you approve of me because I do all these things that, you know, are written down in the law. Poor, terrible man that he is. Give him what he deserves, God. And the other man is just down on his knees and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, who do you think went home righteous before God? It was one pleading in repentance for his sin, seeking God's forgiveness, not the self-righteous one. And that was the picture. These guys thought that they were right with God or more right than others. They thought of themselves as good workers, but in fact, he calls them evildoers. Again, not because they didn't attempt to keep the law. They did. But here's the problem. They relied upon keeping the law to make them right before God. This is who he's talking about. People who would come along and say, well, yeah, I believe in God. Of course I believe in God. I've always believed in God. And, you know, God's law, absolutely. I believe in the ten and the many. And you know, I do my very best to be, you know, obedient to all those laws. In fact, I can tell you, I know a lot of people that aren't as good as me. So I'm okay with God. Anyone that comes preaching that message is an evildoer, is what Paul says. They're an evildoer. Why? Because they could never keep the law completely. And James says, if you offend in one point, you are guilty of it all. You just violate one law in God's multiple laws, or just one of the ten, and you're guilty of all ten, or all of the law. Now, it is helpful to understand the meaning of the word that Paul uses in this text for evil. It's really two different words, kakus or ergatos. Ergatos is works or worker. Kakus is, or kakos is the word for evil that he uses here. Now, one Greek word for evil is the word porneia. You might recognize that. We get the word pornography or porn or words like that. And it's oftentimes used in the New Testament in reference to sexual immorality. But it isn't a word that was limited to that. This word porneia, not the word that's used in our text, but the word porneia is really a reference to evil that is corrupt at its core. It is an active evil that is opposite of that which is pure and right and good and holy. And it is evil that is most satisfied when others are joining in the evil. That's Romans chapter 1, the very end of Romans 1. Paul says, not only do they know that what they're doing is wrong, but they encourage others to join them. If you want a picture of our culture today, that's it. People constantly pushing, encouraging, demanding. You got to agree with me. In fact, you should be part of this. Join in the rebellion. Join in the Me Too. Join in the transgender. Join in the abortion. Join in the, you know, you got to understand, this is the best way to live life. That's that kind of evil. But the word that Paul uses in our present text is the word kakos, as I said. And this is evil that is also harmful. It's injurious. It's socially reprehensible. But at its core is the idea of something that is lacking. Something is lacking. Something is incapable of doing what it says it will do. Remember an old song by a group who says, Satan always paints a beautiful picture, but you find out that the picture's a lie. And this is this kind of evil. It's evil that is weak, and therefore it's harmful. And it fits this text so well because of what Paul is saying about the false teachers and who they must be wary of creeping in. They are evil in the sense that their message that they preach of law righteousness, saying that the only way that a person can be right with God is to keep the law. Now, let's bring it right into our day. There are people that would not be referring to keep the law like in God's law. It's like the only way to be right with whatever God you have is to live a quality life. Live, you know, according to the rules. Whatever those rules are. Those are your rules, not my rules. I have different rules, but, you know, you keep the rules, you keep the laws, you keep the, you know, that kind of thing. And that is a message that is what you could call law righteousness. Saying, only way to be right before God is by keeping the law, doing good works. By the way, the more you accomplish, the more righteous you'll be viewed by God. The more good works you do, the more points you'll get on, you know, on the ledger or what have you. It's law righteousness. It's a good works kind of relationship with God. But that is a message that can never produce what it claims. Keep the law, be right with God. Do good works, you'll get in on the curb. You know, it's a message that proclaims about it. It cannot produce what it claims because as the scripture says, particularly Paul in Romans and Galatians, no one can be right before God by keeping the law. No one. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. No one can be right before God by keeping the law. Law keeping is incapable. It's weak. It's incapable and weak of making us right before God. And in fact, this kind of message is harmful, it's injurious, it's ruinous, because it keeps a person from the truth that says salvation, being right before God, comes through the gospel, from faith to faith. It is by grace, through faith, and no other way that we are made right with God. Therefore, these men or women, these evildoers, are precisely that, because they diligently try to convince others that the right relationship with God can actually be attained by keeping the law. And the effects of their efforts could only be disastrous. It could only be ruinous, either because through their teachings they are they're endangering the relationship of true believers with the Lord, like Paul addresses in Galatians. Oh, you foolish Galatians, did you begin with faith only to think that you continue by good works? That endangers our relationship with God. Why? Because we end up thinking God owes us when we do good works. And we can't understand what's going on when things go difficult, when trials and tribulation come our way, and we think, wait a minute, I didn't do anything bad. Why am I, you know, having to suffer? I didn't do anything bad. Didn't we have this deal, God? You see, that's law righteousness. That's good works, producing a relationship with God, which they cannot do. And the second reason this is injurious and ruinous is because it undermines the very foundation of Paul's message, namely that no one is justified in the eyes of God by the works of the law, but only by grace through faith in Christ. So they are nothing less than the worst kind of evildoers. Now, think of that. Because we would not necessarily think of people that are very religious, and they go to church regularly, and they give to charities, and you know, they seem to be such kind people, and so we would never think, well, they are evildoers. Well, let me tell you, that's exactly what they are. If they are believing that I'm doing this so that I can be right with God, this makes me right with God. That's an evil message. It's an injurious message. It is a ruinous message. And Paul will go on to say the third thing is, this is why it's so evil, because this message cuts off others from the grace of God. That kind of message from those kind of evildoers cut off others from the grace of God. That's what he says in the last phrase. These are dangerous teachers who mutilate the flesh. Again, Paul purposely parodies the false teachers' insistence on keeping the law, and one particular part of the keeping the law, the being circumcised, by sarcastically calling them the mutilation. Is that what? Circumcision, mutilation, that doesn't sound the same. Let me give it to you in Greek so that you can hear the similarity, because it is, you see it in the Greek so clearly. The word circumcision, the Greek term is peritome. Peri, the first part of that word, means around. Tome, to cut. Now, I don't have to be too fragile with what I'm saying here, right? We know it's circumcision, a physical circumcision, where the male sexual organ, the foreskin, is cut off. It's cut around. They cut around the end of it and pull the foreskin off, right? That's peri, around, cut. So it's cut around. And the word that Paul uses to describe these people is the word mutilation. And that doesn't sound at all the same to us, but in the Greek it does. The word mutilation is the word kata tome. So the same end, cut, right? Cut. Kata means to cut away or down. Now, if you're a parent, now, I never got to go in with my two boys when they were circumcised. I don't think I was present when the doctor did it. But if you were able to go in when your little boy is, you know, circumcised, what you don't want to hear the doctor say is, oops. Mistake in the cut, you know. You get the picture, cut around, pull the foreskin off. Kata tome, to mutilate by cutting down and away. I know, it's kind of graphic, isn't it? And it's purposely that way. And you see what Paul's saying? These men, these false teachers that they need to be wary of, they come in with a message saying, one law that you must keep to be considered right with God is circumcision. You must be circumcised, cut around on the foreskin of your male sexual organ. And Paul says, let me flip that on you. You're not of the circumcision, you're of the mutilation. These are men who are mutilate the flesh, cut it away and cut it down. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12 actually uses an even stronger term where he, and it's really addressing the same problem, these false teachers. The difference in Galatians, they had already come in and they were disturbing the saints by their false teaching. In Philippians, it seems to be, look out and what's coming your way. In Galatians 5:12, he says to them, I wish those who unsettle you, that's those false teachers coming in with a law righteousness message, who think of themselves as so much more superior, who come in and say, well, you know, the thing you need to do is, all you Gentiles here in Galatians, you need to be circumcised. Paul says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. You get the picture, that's cut it off. It's not cut away and down, that's to cut the male organ off. To emasculate themselves. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? This, you say, well, that seems awfully hard. Paul's talking pretty brutally. Yes, he is, because this is the most important message that he's protecting, the gospel. He wants to make sure that they are not brought into the lies and deceptions of these false teachers. You know, circumcision was always essential to the Jewish people because it was the distinguishing mark of the covenant relationship that God made with Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish race. Now, this is important. Now, if you're a note taker, good, you might want to write the reference down. Pay attention to it. Genesis 15:6, which is kind of the summary statement of Abraham's life. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What did he do? He believed God. He had faith in what God had said to him, and it was counted to him as righteousness, which means he had a right relationship with God because he believed. Then in Genesis 17, sometime later, God comes to Abraham again and reaffirms his promise about him and Sarah having a son, reaffirming the covenant. In Genesis 17:11, he says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So closely did the Jewish people identify with circumcision, in fact, that the Jews referred to other Jews as the circumcised, or the circumcision. And they referred to Gentiles as the uncircumcised, or the uncircumcision. Let me share a few verses. I'll just read them. You can write the references down. I think they'll be on the screen, maybe. Acts 10:45 says, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Let me give you. So Peter was the first one to take the gospel to Gentiles. That was at the house of a Roman centurion, Cornelius. And Cornelius and his whole household had believed the gospel when Peter preached it to them. And the Holy Spirit had come upon them and filled them. And there was some demonstrable evidence of that. But you notice how it's put by Luke? And the believers from among the circumcised. Now, what does he mean? Believers who were Jews. That's what he means. In the early church, it was all Jews. All Jews. And so believers from among the Jewish people who had come with Peter, they were amazed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, was given to whom? The Gentiles. What does that mean in the mind of the Jews? The uncircumcised. You get it? Acts 11, where it gives an explanation of what had happened in Acts 10 with Peter taking the gospel to that home. It says in verses 2 and 3, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, in other words, he got the message, hey, everyone else wants to talk about what just happened in the house of this Gentile. You taking the gospel of the Gentile, going in his house and eating with him, worshiping the Lord with him. What's going on? So Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him. Now, who's that talking about? The circumcision party. That's talking about within the church, not like the Sanhedrin that had, you know, caused the death of Christ and had stoned Stephen and so on. He's talking about within the church. There were so many Jews to begin with, and many of them thought, yeah, I believe that Jesus is Messiah, but hey, we still got to keep the law. And one of those laws that has to be kept is circumcision. So he says, what's the deal? You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. There's such a separation in their mind on this one key law. Circumcised? Okay. Uncircumcised? You're out. What are you doing going to that house? Jumping to Romans 15:8. Paul writes, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Who's he mean? The Jews. Right? Salvation is from the Jews. It's first for the Jews. Paul would write in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or the Greek. So Jesus became a servant to the circumcised to show God's true truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. Well, I mean, Jesus came, and in fact, you read it in the gospel, he says to his disciples the first time he sends them out, go to the villages where there are Jews. Don't go into any of the villages of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Now, that was going to change, but it was like, there's this separation. Jesus came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Who were those people? The circumcised. Now, Galatians 2, 7 through 9, Paul says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, who's the uncircumcised? No. Uncircumcised? Gentiles. Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, who's that? Jews. And then parenthetically, it's written, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You see how it's interchangeable. If you're a Jew, you're circumcised. If you're a Gentile, you're uncircumcised. And never the twain shall meet in the mind of the Jew. Ephesians 2:11-13. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. By who? By what is called the circumcision. So what is he saying? You Gentiles were called, uncircumcised people by those who were circumcised people, which means the Jews, which is, and then he says, the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. That's so beautiful. It's like, you Gentiles who were considered by the Jews as the uncircumcised. You know, that's like a nasty moniker in their thinking. Nasty people, uncircumcised people. Says, you didn't have the benefits that the Jews had. What did they have? They had the promises, the covenants, you know, the commonwealth of Israel and the promises of God. They had hope. And Gentiles didn't have any of that. But you were brought near. How? By circumcision? No, by the blood of Christ. Now, John MacArthur explains the significance of circumcision to the Jews so very well. Let me read you what he wrote. In obedience to God's command, every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. Genesis 17:12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And Leviticus 12:3. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. MacArthur continues, circumcision was so significant that the uncircumcised Jewish males were to be cut off from the covenant community. You weren't circumcised, you were cut off from the people. You couldn't be part of it. And although circumcision has, through the centuries, provided protection against some diseases, that was not God's primary purpose in commanding it. You should know that. And circumcision, still practiced by a lot of people. A lot of people think it was done for the sake of protecting against sexually transmitted diseases or uncleanliness, that kind of thing. That is not why God gave that law. He goes on. He says, circumcision graphically illustrated man's depravity, which is nowhere more manifested than in the procreative act, because it is then that the sin nature is passed down to a new generation. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, conceived in iniquity, and sinned, and my mother conceived me. I'm not talking about that she had a sexual immoral relationship. It's talking about the fact that that is how the sin nature is passed down through natural childbirth. We're all born sinners. We don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we're born that way. And Paul says, you know, circumcision graphically illustrates this very point. He goes on, circumcision was a symbol, picturing man's need to be cleansed from sin at the deepest root of his being. And the bloodshed involved in the physical act of circumcision could symbolize the need for a sacrifice to accomplish that cleansing. You get all that? That's pretty insightful stuff. Why circumcision? Not so they'd be a cleaner person. Because it pictures a sacrifice that would made that would ultimately cleanse us from our sin. Christ's sacrifice. So, the act of circumcision was always intended by God to be that, a symbol of an inward reality. You say, I don't. Did you get that from the New? No, I get it from the Old Testament. Not just in the New Testament. It does say it in the New Testament, but it says in the Old Testament as well. Listen to it. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Did you hear that? Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And what he pictures is the heart, not talking about the muscle in your chest, but the heart, the inner man, the core of our being. It gets calloused by sin. It gets hardened by sin. And that hardness has to be cut around and pulled away. And that's what circumcision in the flesh was meant to symbolize. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Again, it's not the muscle. It's the core of our being. Because the core of our being is corrupt and hardened by sin. Ezekiel 44:7. So a third prophet writing this. In admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, talking about the temple, profaning my temple, when you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood that would be done in the sacrifices, you have broken my covenant in addition to all your abominations. You know, it doesn't just say to the people of Judah at that time, like, you've blown it. You've let uncircumcised, physically uncircumcised people into my temple. They're not allowed to go into my temple. He says, no, uncircumcised in the heart and the flesh. So let me tell you, this is like water baptism in the New Testament, in the church. And how has been misunderstood by many within the church and turned into something that it was never meant to be. You know, it was a physical act being water baptized, but it was always intended to be a symbol of a spiritual reality. Water baptism is a symbol of what has taken place in our heart with the cleansing of our soul through identifying with Christ in what? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. So the value of the physical act of being baptized in water is not in the cleansing of the flesh, is it? Like, I haven't had a bath in months. I think I should be baptized. No, so I'm talking about the flesh, dirt on the flesh. It is a symbol of a greater reality. Christ has cleansed my heart. He's cleansed my soul. He's washed me with his own blood and made me white as snow. And it also pictures the reality of a new life that we have in him who died but rose again to give us life. Let me use this as an illustration. We have these emblems here that we partake of every week. Bread and a cup. They're symbols to remind us of a great reality that Jesus sacrificed himself for our salvation. I mean, if I was in certain churches, I just did a bad thing picking that up. You know, we've already been through the holy time of partaking, right? It's bread. It's bread that will never be anything other than bread unless you eat it and it passes into something else. It's bread. But it symbolizes the body of Christ sacrificed for us. These cups filled with juice. Some churches use wine. What is that? It's grape juice. It may be wine, but it's a symbol of the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant shed for us, isn't it? So if I eat of that bread and I drink of that cup, like we've done earlier today, did I like take it into myself some holy substance that changes me? No. But if I muse on the fact that Christ sacrificed himself, allowed his body to be so abused to death, and that he allowed his blood to be poured out for us, if I muse on that, then absolutely I'm changed. It changes me on the inside that God has been so good to me through the sacrifice of his son. So the children of Israel, you know, they originally, well, and this last point, the children of Israel, they understood that circumcision was meant to be a symbol, not to be a physical rite that would make you right with God. But over time, many lost sight of that symbolic nature, and they made it into a thing of value in itself, an indispensable external rite to make you right with God. And clearly, those whom Paul has in mind when he uses this very derogatory description, those who mutilate the flesh, they they clearly had insisted or were going to insist on circumcision as a special sign of belonging to the covenant people of God. Right? You get that? With all that we've looked at this morning? And this makes his indictment of these false teachers very striking, since they insisted on the physical circumcision that did not represent a reality in their own hearts, that their hearts had been circumcised. Their circumcision was as meaningless and offensive to God as pagan rituals where there was a cutting of oneself, the cutting to let blood flow out. You read about that in 1 Kings 18, where the prophets of Baal, you know, that were serving Jezebel, they're cutting themselves and calling out to their gods. That's what the belief in circumcision, physical circumcision, to have a right relationship with God is. It's like a meaningless and offensive act to God when we think that doing something like that can make us right with God. There's only one thing that can make us right with Christ, with God, and that is what Christ has done for us. And I think worse than that, their false teaching, which demanded that other people be circumcised to have a relationship with God, actually cuts off people from the grace of God. That's the horrible thing about it. Listen to Galatians 5, 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision... Now, what he means by that is this. If you believe that physical circumcision is necessary to have a right relationship with God, if you accept that position, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, believes that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you're going to say you got to keep this one law, then you got to keep the whole law perfectly. And then he says, more severely, you are severed from Christ. You are cut off from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And he's not talking about people losing their salvation. He's talking about if you truly believe that any physical right or religious right or any good work or any law-keeping will make you right with God, you've already been cut off from Christ. Wow. Oh, we must protect the gospel. Well, God wants us to hold fast to the gospel. He wants to stand fast for the gospel. Because any message which includes law, righteousness, or any good work, that is to be rejected and condemned as a lie of the devil. Because it will cut off people from the only means of salvation, the grace of God and faith in Christ. Salvation is always and only through faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Have you been saved by grace, through faith in Christ? Or have you... Would you say, well, you know, I've always believed in Christ. I've always, you know, I grew up in the church. And you know, of course I believe in Christ. But, you know, you have to do this, and you have to do this. And I try really hard to do this and this. I would ask you to consider whether or not you are like the Galatians. Having begun by faith, you are now reverting to law works to be right with God. Never. Never can you be right with God through law works. The law works, the good works, is a fruit that pours out of us because of the transformation that God has produced in us. It is not so that we can attain something from God. Okay. I know that's pretty heavy stuff. We talked about a lot, you know, about, a lot about circumcision. You might think, well, that has nothing to do with, you know, who really thinks about circumcision anymore? I didn't go over it because it was talking about circumcision. I went over it because it's talking about a false gospel that believes that if you do right, you'll be right. And you can't be right by keeping the law. The only thing law could ever do for you is tell you that you're wrong. Tell you that you need God's grace, that you need Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we've seen this morning, we ask that each one of us will take it in as you know we need it. However we need it, you know our hearts. So we give you praise for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the food we're going to eat. I ask that you'd bless our time in sharing of it. Pray in Christ's name, amen.